Dear Shelley, we come before you through your son's name, Yeshua. We thank you for this time together. We ask you to watch over all on our prayer list and lift them up to you now, that they may be safe and healthy, and that we ask all who cannot be with us tonight that they may be safe and healthy also. We pray that you open our minds and our hearts to the message we're about to receive tonight, and help us to keep it in our heart and be able to spread it to others. We ask a blessing upon this meeting and open their minds to receive this message. And we say all this, amen.
Amen. It's been a few weeks. When we covered Genesis 27, the last verse at the end of 27 kind of didn't really fit, I think, in chapter 27. And it kind of starts the discussion that is started in Genesis chapters 28 and 29, and as far as we might get tonight. And so I'm going to read the last verse, and I'll be reading 99% of this from the New English Translation tonight. And I have also open Young's Literal Translation and the World English Bible, and I have King James next to me here, because if we get to chapter 30, we start getting some really interesting things about the names as we get into Isaac's, Jacob's family. Mm-hmm. So, but at the end of chapter 27, Rebecca is expressing concern. She's not okay with marrying outside of the family because of the trouble it's caused the family. And so that kind of transitions in across the chapter boundaries. Those chapters are artificial. They're not really in the manuscript at all. And so chapter 27, verse 46 says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am deeply depressed because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob were to marry one of these daughters of Heth who live in this land, I would want to die.'" And of course, she's referring to Esau's wives, and she wasn't real fond of them. And like I said, because of the trouble they caused the family. So to start into 28, so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "You must not marry a Canaanite woman. Leave immediately for Paddan Aram. Go to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and find yourself a wife there among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So in 28:1, Isaac repeats Rebekah's admonition about not marrying a Canaanite as he's giving Jacob the blessing. And so he tells Isaac that in order to marry within the family, he needs to go to his uncle's house in Paddan Aram. Remember from the plain of the highlands that was basically Mesopotamia, lying around Haran. Smith calls it the tableland of Aram, and says it's Syriac. So this would be east of like the Jordan and the Dead Sea, but west still of the Euphrates, in that area of Mesopotamia, in between those, in between that area that is kind of Jordan and Syria today. Jacob is continuing to be blessed here by his father Isaac in verse 3. "May the sovereign God bless you. May he make you fruitful and give you a multitude of descendants. Then you will become a large nation. May he give you and your descendants the blessing he gave to Abraham, so that you may possess the land God gave to Abraham, the land where you have been living as a temporary resident." So he's getting the promise of Yahweh's blessing through his seed. And again, remember that seed is both plural with his family and singular in Yeshua, in the ultimate result of that seed, the promise of that seed, the whole reason Noah and the flood and everything else to make sure that seed stayed pure. and that large nation is going to be promised, as well as this land again. We keep hearing about the land, and so all of the current day disputes about the land could really be solved. It's just people would just read a bit. So in verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob goes into Mesopotamia to his uncle's house, and they repeat the family ties there, so you can see how everybody was related in that. Esau saw, this is verse 6, that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him off to Paddan Aram to find a wife there. As he blessed him, Isaac commanded him, "You must not marry a Canaanite woman." And so Jacob overhears this blessing as Isaac is blessing Jacob. Jacob obeyed his father and mother and left for Paddan Aram. Then Esau realized that the Canaanite women were displeasing to his father Isaac. So Esau is noticing that Jacob complies with his father and mother's command and leaves town, and then he gets it. It's just like, oh, that, you know, his choice of wives so far has been displeasing his parents. So Esau went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Abraham's son Ishmael, along with the wives he already had. So he's going to marry, have one of his wives at least be within the family to try and gain favor with his folks. And so we get into the section that starts in 28:10, and this is really a very short section. It's only 5 verses. But what's coming up here is Jacob's dream at Bethel, and it's the story of Jacob's ladder. And it's only in 5 verses, but it's incredibly rich as to what's going on here. And again, ta-da, we're talking about dreams a minute ago. And imagine that, they were kind of on my mind. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. So he's on his travel, you know, to get to his uncle's house here. He reached a certain place where he decided to camp because the sun had gone down. Always a good idea to camp when the sun goes down, especially out in the wilderness. He took one of the stones and placed it near his head. Then he fell asleep in that place and had a dream. He saw a stairway erected on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. The angels of God were going up and coming down it, and the Lord stood at its top. He said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac." And of course that would be rendered, "I am Yahweh, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac." And they use grandfather here in the translation too, even though grandfather technically doesn't exist in the Hebrew. They distinguish that for us, and this is another reason why modern translations can be helpful and useful. But you still want to go back and forth, as like I said, we're going to see, especially in chapter 30 here. One of the other differences, I guess, in translations that I want to point out in the parts we just read is that this New English translation talks about placing the stone near his head. And where did I put my notes on that? There's an argument that it was being used as a pillow, so that he had it under his head, and I can't remember which translation actually talks about it, putting it under his head. So I guess I didn't have my notes right here.
But the New International says under.
Under? Thank you. I knew there was at least one other translation that used that. There's a history, too, that one of my mentors you guys hear about all the time is Pastor Arnold Murray and the Shepherd's Chapel in Arkansas. He talks about the history of the Stone of Scone, and he's convinced, as a historian, through work by Capt, the guy who did the Glastonbury video that I showed you guys, that E. Raymond Capt has done a study on the Stone of Scone, And he's convinced that that was this stone. Now, he's also convinced that it was the rock that was struck to have the water come out of it. And now, I with the work the Caldwells have done, I know that that part of his assumption I disagree with strongly, but mm-hmm. I could still agree that this.
Well, they still have it under the throne of the when the a king in England is
coronated. Yeah. Yes, they use that. Yeah. And the history goes all the way back to Scotland, and it has to do with the Scota was one of the daughters of Zechariah, I guess, or you know, when he was killed or something, his daughters were not.
Hezekiah?
Yeah. Thank you. And so there's a history that can sort of be followed there. Anyway, that's kind of a sidetrack. This is why this book is so rich and deep, and mm-hmm. yeah. you never get to the end of it. It's just there's always more to check out and figure out, and so we know that Beersheba is in southern Israel today, and Haran is in Mesopotamia. So you know he's going across the whole country. Next few verses tell us kind of exactly where. I will give it you and your descendants the ground is lying on. So his father repeats the promise of Abraham, and now here in this dream, Yahweh himself comes to him at the top of this great ladder or stairway, mm-hmm. and is repeating the promise again. Your descendants, verse 14, will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, east, north, and south. All the families of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another, using your name and that of your descendants. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. So the land and the seed are promised again by Yahweh himself, and he assures Jacob through the dream that he's going to do it. And it's important here to remember that angels are also messengers. So that angel of God thing there is bringing that information to him. It's sacred information. And in verse 16, then Jacob woke up and thought, surely the Lord is in this place, but I did not realize it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. This is nothing else than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And sure enough, it turns out that he's in Bethel. So after the dream, Jacob realizes that Yahweh is with him everywhere, but especially in this place. And house of God is what Bethel means. And Jacob names the place in the next couple verses here and calls it the gate of heaven. And on the map, you guys have all seen that the Tetragrammaton is literally etched in the mountains itself. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh put his name there. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed near his head and set it up as a sacred stone. Then he poured oil on top of it, so he's basically anointing it. He called that place Bethel, although the former name of the town was Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God is with me and protects me on this journey I am taking and gives me food to eat and clothing to wear, and I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will become my God. Then this stone that I have set up as a sacred stone will be the house of God, and I will surely give you back a tenth of everything you give me. So here he's promising to tithe. Basically, everything belongs to God anyway, and that's why we give a tenth back to him. It's kind of a command. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that was Yeshua, as we saw in the New Testament. So as he puts the stone that was either near his head or a pillow, and he sets it up as a standing stone or pillar and blesses it with oil, he names the place. And the former name, Easton says, Luz is a nut-bearing tree, and he calls it the almond. And Smith says, oh. Almond tree. So that place, Bethel, was also formerly known for the almond trees there. So we've got that book, The Plan of the Almond Tree, Plan of the Rod.
I forgot, yeah.
The Rod and the Almond Tree or something like that?
Your memory is better than mine for this.
So
I have that book available, and I can bring it next week if you guys want to check it out. Those kinds of commentaries I find, well, sort of entertaining in one aspect, because even though if I don't always agree with them, it's neat to see how other people read Scripture.
It causes you to think about things.
It's stuff that you wouldn't have looked at otherwise. Mm-hmm. So
I'll
bring it in, and they go on. I guess Bethel is, of course, House of God, a place in central Palestine, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Of course, we've seen it on the map. I mean, it's not a big mystery to us where it is, because it's still named the same thing. And I mean, it's just like this is why it's so crazy that Palestinians are even allowed to say what they say.
They don't read their own scripture, or they don't believe it, or they don't claim it. I don't understand.
There is a difference between
the secular
Jews that are returning to Israel those who will eventually make Aliyah, as the entire nation of Israel comes from all over the world. And I don't know.
They're still blinded, I guess.
It's really,
that's
really
the only
hard
answer,
mm-hmm.
I guess, you know, because it's so obvious.
So there's a lot of information in both of those dictionaries, and I'm not going to read more of it, because I'll just take more tangents and we'll get further off track. In verses 21 and 22, where he's returning his pledge to Yahweh, asking for his protection and blessings in the form of the food and clothing and safe travel that he asked for, he's basically, you know, admitting that Yahweh is his God, and he accepts that covenant that was given to his grandfather Abraham, I guess. So Jacob pledges to tithe to Yahweh as a token of their current covenant. So then we get into chapter 29. This chapter starts to talk about the marriages of Jacob here, and they say it's marriages because, you know, it's funny. People call me a conspiracy theorist because I happen to expect truth out of my government and stuff like that. And conspiracy is as old as the hills. I mean, we saw, you know, how, you know, Esau was faked, mm-hmm. with the hair and everything like that. There's these little conspiracies. So here we're about to see another ancient conspiracy as we get into the marriages of Jacob. 29:1. So Jacob moved on and came to the land of the eastern people. He saw in the field a well with three flocks of sheep lying beside it, because the flocks were watered from that well. Now a large stone covered the mouth of the well. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone off the mouth of the well and water the sheep. Then they would put the stone back in its place over the well's mouth. Now, you don't want lots of stuff blowing in the well when you're not there and everything like that. That land of the eastern people is Mesopotamia, or Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, that area again between the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and the Euphrates. And they're basically just kind of giving details about how the well functions there, because that it's going to come up again in a minute. Jacob asked them, in verse 4, "My brothers, where are you from?" They replied, "We're from Haran." So he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" "We know him," they said. "Is he well?" Jacob asked. They replied, "He is well. Now look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." Then Jacob said, "Since it's still the middle of the day, it's not time for the flocks to be gathered. You should water the sheep and then go and let them graze some more." "We can't," they said, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone is rolled off the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And so the use of them is going back to the shepherd's mention in verse 20, verses 2 and verse 29, verse 3. Gosh,
yeah.
I'll check my spelling here. And this is one of the things that will, if you didn't get this in like English sentence structure in English class, when there's a number of pronouns in a row, you have to follow it back to the last one that it would refer to, and so there's a number of places like that where you have the thems and theys, and this is one of the reasons why the Companion Bible can be really handy, because it outlines all of that for you. So if that ever becomes mysterious, that's one of the reasons why I keep that translation around. Jacob asks about Laban's health, and his daughter shows up, lo and behold, right at the right time. A lot of stuff happens at wells. Notice, you know, we're out in the desert here and everything like that, and just that's like the meeting place where everything's going on. And so so Jacob's suggestion is out of line with the normal procedure, even though it sounds like it would make sense. And so the shepherds explain the procedure again to him, you know, as the narrator did, or as the narrative kind of explained in the first couple verses. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel arrived with her father's sheep, for she was tending them. Then, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his uncle Laban, and the sheep of his uncle Laban, he went over and rolled a stone off the mouth of the well and watered the sheep of his uncle Laban. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep loudly. When Jacob explained to Rachel that he was a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah, she ran off and told her father. When Laban heard this news about Jacob, his sister's son, he rushed out to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban how he was related to him. Then Laban said to him, "You are indeed my own flesh and blood." So Jacob stayed with him for a month. And we're told in the New Testament to greet each other with an holy kiss. And so this wasn't necessarily something that was out of line for Jacob to do there in verse 11 when he kissed Rachel and then began to weep. He was, you know, definitely very emotional about the whole thing, even though that kind of sounds like kind of a bold move there. It's kind of almost like the opposite of his father's meeting with Rebecca. It's just like, you know, he's watering her herds instead of her watering his, kind of a thing. Jacob explains the family ties to her and everything like that. It's just like, you know, I'm not just being bold here by kissing you. You're related to me. And so Laban comes out to meet him and invites him home. And so he stays there for a month. Then, in verse 15, so this is apparently in the text after a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Should you work for me for nothing because you are my relative? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The older one was named Leah, and the younger one Rachel. Leah's eyes were tender, but Rachel had a lovely figure and beautiful appearance. Since Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel, well, love at first sight, she was the one he caught up with at the well, mm-hmm. He said, "I'll serve you 7 years in exchange for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban replied, "I'd rather give her to you than to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob worked for 7 years to acquire Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because his love for her was so great. So finally, after a month, Laban decides that, you know, maybe Jacob should be paid for helping out around the place and everything like that. So we get the introduction of Laban's daughters, and Jacob prefers Rachel because he fell in love with her first. Laban's okay with this, and, you know, it's just like, okay, we're not going to find a better husband for her. And so let's stay and work the 7 years to earn her hand. And he's okay with that, and the time flies. Finally, Jacob said to Laban, in verse 21, "Give me my wife, for my time of service is up. I want to have marital relations with her." So Laban invited all the people of that place and prepared a feast. In the evening, he brought his daughter Leah to Jacob, And Jacob had marital relations with her. Now, realize that they're wearing a veil and the traditional thing, and it's dark and everything. And then there's this little parenthetical verse in here, verse 24. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. This is going to become important. We're being introduced to Zilpah here because she's going to become important in the next chapter. So after 7 years, Jacob has got to be, you know, a little bit passionate and anticipating his marriage. And so Laban orders the feast in honor of the coming wedding. And he ends up marrying Leah. And again, as like I said, we're introduced to Zilpah here. Verse 25. In the morning, Jacob discovered it was Leah. So they couldn't have been too much different. I would imagine that if he spent the night with her, he would, you know, might have guessed it before then. So Jacob said to Laban, "What in the world have you done to me? Didn't I work for you in exchange for Rachel? Why have you tricked me?" "It is not our custom here," Laban replied, "to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete my older daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one, too, in exchange for 7 more years of work." So he's basically saying, well, I didn't really trick you. Yes, I tricked you. But yes, we're going to give you the wife we really agreed to, but it's going to cost you another years. But notice it's only going to be after the honeymoon that he gets to actually marry her. So we see that coming up here again. So he, you know, discovers the deception the next morning, and the whole custom thing is explained on. Verse 28. Jacob did as Laban said. When Jacob completed Leah's bridal week, Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And again, we have a parenthetical verse about the female servant. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So I guess each of these wives also comes with another woman that takes care of her needs as well. So you know, these are wealthy people, and we're going to see that again in chapter 30 as well, if not tonight, next week, next time. Mm-hmm. Jacob had marital relations with Rachel as well in verse 30. He loved Rachel more than Leah, so he worked for Laban for 7 more years. So we can see in that verse that the wedding actually happened, and he stayed on for another 7 years after that. So he's got two wives, boom, just like that, a week apart. So we find out about Bilhah, and I guess let me describe these names. Zilpah means a trickling in Smith's, and in Easton's, drooping is what it means. So not sure how that name is going to come back later, but Bilhah means timid and bashful, and she's the handmaid of Rachel, and we're going to see some more about them. Faltering is the other word that Easton's uses besides bashful to describe her, and he uses bashful as well. And let's see. There's an aside here about some stuff that's going to come up in chapters 35 and 49 about her and Reuben. But we'll get to that when we get to that. So let's continue on with the family of Jacob. In 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to become pregnant while Rachel remained childless. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has looked with pity on my oppressed condition. Surely my husband will love me now." And since Leah wasn't really the one that Jacob wanted to marry, Yahweh is actually favoring her in the whole equation of how the sons are going to be born here, and how Jacob's family is going to pan out. Reuben is a word that means from Smith's, we find it means "behold a son," and it also is, that's what Easton said, and Let's see, what else was... In the notes there about Reuben, like I said, we're gonna come up on Reuben again in chapters 37 and 49, so I'll get into those notes at that point. Verse 33, she became pregnant again and had another son. She said, because the Lord heard that I was unloved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon, and I underlined the word heard, and that's what the Simeon means, heard or hearing. And so here she's got two sons now, and Rachel doesn't have any. Now, there's notes in here about differences in the translations again, and like I said, I'm going to save that discussion for chapter 30 when we get there, because it becomes much more obvious. What we're starting to get is language that is getting more and more different as we get further into the book of Genesis. The translations seem to get more and more things different. And so that's something that seems to happen. I don't know if it's a deal with the translators, if they get tired or something, or if there's something to that effect. And it's, I don't know, I find it fascinating. But anyway, just one of those side things. Verse 34... Back to the word here. She became pregnant again and had another son. Of course, this is Leah. She said, now this time my husband will show me affection, I underline that word, because I had given birth to three sons for him. I have given birth to three sons for him. That is why he was named Levi. Joined or adhesion is what that means in the Smiths or the Easton. And word affection is translated as adjoining KJV versus, yeah, like I said, I made more notes in chapter 30 about that. 35, she became pregnant again and had another son. She said, this time I will praise the Lord. That is why she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Praise, underlined there. Judah means praised or celebrated. And she doesn't sound unloved to me. She keeps getting pregnant. And so this final son is the, in this round anyway that we hear about, is named Judah. And let's see. I'm going to keep going into 30 because we'll be able to get through it. When Rachel saw that she could not give Jacob children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became furious with Rachel and exclaimed, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? She replied, here is my servant Bilhah. Have relations with her so that she can bear children for me, and I can have a family through her. So here we have this business of the children by proxy again. It's just like with Hagar and Abraham. It appears to be an accepted practice, I guess, with these maidservants. Jacob's, you know, basically blaming this whole business on Yahweh, and Young's Literal Translation, King James Version, World English Bible, and the New English Translation all agree that she's saying that she'll die if she doesn't have children. I found that unusual. It's just like, would she really say that? And they all agree on that. Going back to verse 1 up there. So she must have been adamant. So in verse 4, Rachel gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob had marital relations with her. Bilhah became pregnant and gave Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated, and the Young's Literal Translation says decided, and the World English says judged me. He has responded to my prayer and given me a son. That is why she named him Dan. And of course, Dan means a judge in Easton or in Smith. And this is Jacob's fifth son, and Bilhah's first here. And so the family continues to grow here. So, let's see. This business of giving me a son, when Rachel is saying this about giving me a son, again, reinforces the idea of the sons by proxy. The actual wife, I guess, is given credit for that son, even if it's had by the handmaid. So this is kind of almost, what would be the parallel thing that they use today?
Surrogate.
Surrogate mother. Yeah, I guess. So, in verse 7, Bilhah, Rachel's servant, became pregnant again and gave Jacob another son. Then Rachel said, I have fought a desperate struggle. And World English and Young's Literal Translation both say wrestlings. I have fought desperate wrestlings with my sister, but I have won. So she named him Naphtali. Jacob is not done yet. And so he gives Rachel another son by proxy through Bilhah, and this name, Naphtali, means my wrestling or wrestling, and it's his fifth son. So when Leah saw, verse 9, that she had stopped having children, she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob as a wife. Soon, Leah's servant Zilpah gave Jacob a son. Leah said, how fortunate. Fortunate. So she named him Gad. Fortune or luck or a troop is what Smith says that means. So this is going to take us off on a little bit of a tangent here real quick. Not to be outdone, she believes she's that beyond childbearing years and offers her maidservant to Jacob as a wife. And so now he's got four. It's just like he's doesn't have a problem with that, and culturally at the time that's not unusual either. So Zilpah gives birth to another son, and I made a note here that daughters are not mentioned, and so far there's going to be an exception that comes up, and technically, in the culture, they didn't count. So I'm wondering whether it was that they weren't counting them, or statistically, as we see later, there should have been a number of daughters as well. So this particular son named Gad, about fortune and luck, there's a note here. Easton claims, in the Authorized Version, the words, a troop cometh, and she called, should rather be rendered in fortune, and she called, or fortune cometh, etc. And Smith translates Gad as a troop to agree with a troop cometh, because he doesn't make any note about that translation in the KJV being wrong. Easton agrees with the World English, the New English, and the American Standard Version that Gad means fortunate. And Smith agrees with the Young's Literal Translation and the King James Version as being true. And the Bible in Basic English says, gone well for me. And so it more closely follows Easton. So this, again, is another reason to have a number of translations around. If something's unusual, it's a translation that's kind of worth tracking down sometimes. Verse 12. Then Leah's servant Zilpah gave Jacob another son. Leah said, how happy I am, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. And so Zilpah's pregnant again and bears Jacob, and therefore Leah, another son. Jacob is apparently taking seriously the multiply part of the go forth and multiply thing here. And with four wives and a number of sons now, and probably daughters too here. That my assertion about the daughters here, the New English translation says, the women will call me happy. But the Young's Literal, World English, King James, and American Standard, and all use daughters for that word.
Will call me blessed.
Mm-hmm. Now, the Bible in Basic English also uses women here. And so this son, Asher, kind of gives us clues here about the daughters again. But again, one of these daughters is specifically named in a little bit here. Verse 14. At the time of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found some mandrake plants in a field and brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." But Leah replied, "Wasn't it enough that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "All right," Rachel said. "He may sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." What's going on here? Why does Rachel ask Leah for some of Reuben's mandrake plants? Young's literal translation calls them love apples. If you've ever seen a mandrake May apple, it's a plant that grows low to the ground and has like this dome that hides one little apple that grows underneath it. And they grow in Ohio. We had them in our backyard, actually. And I didn't know anything about them back then. It's probably good that I didn't, I guess. I was a bad kid. But the mandrake is related to the deadly nightshade and to belladonna and to the tomato as well and the potato family. It grows in Mesopotamia and Palestine. And its leaves are dark green and kind of looks like a lettuce. The fruit is ripe early in May and is about the size of a small apple, 2 to 4 inches in diameter, ruddy or yellow, and of a most agreeable odor, and it says parenthetically to Orientals more than to Europeans, and an equally agreeable taste. The Arabs call it devil's apple from its power to, and I underline this, excite voluptuousness. Now, with the Young's literal translation calling them love apples, this is apparently some sort of a stimulant that is an aphrodisiac. So, Dr. Richardson, as Smith continues here, tried some experiments with wine made of the root of the mandrake and found it a narcotic, causing sleep. And so that the ancients used it as an anesthetic as well. But he said, used in small quantities, it excites the nerves and is a stimulant. So, okay, this is the deal with the mandrake plant, or the love apples, as Young's literal translation. So Rachel's actually offering a night with Jacob in exchange for some of these things. So, in verse 16, when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must sleep with me because I've paid for your services with my son's mandrakes." So, he had marital relations with her that night. Verse 17, God paid attention to Leah. She became pregnant and gave Jacob a son for the fifth time. So, she wasn't really out of childbearing years. Then Leah said, "God has granted me a reward because I gave my servant to my husband as a wife." So she named him Issachar. And so this whole idea of the mandrakes, Leah has to be convinced that she wants to give up the mandrakes because, I mean, Rachel's already taken her husband, for heaven's sakes. And so Rachel says, plays the let's make a deal thing. And Leah catches Jacob on the way in and she spends the night. He spends the night with her, and Yahweh grants that relationship another son, grants her another son by Jacob, even though apparently we thought she was past that point. Leah accepts the situation as a gift from Yahweh in exchange for offering her maidservant to Jacob, and Issachar means hired or reward, and so that reward aspect is what she's kind of emphasizing there, and that was the line that I underlined in verse 18. Excuse me, in my translation, in the NET. So, we have verse 19. Leah became pregnant again and gave Jacob a son for the sixth time. Then Leah said, "God has given me a good gift. Now my husband will honor The King James and the Young's Literal say dwell with, and the World English says live with me. Now my husband will honor me because I have given him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Zebulun means a habitation under Smith's perspective, and Easton says dwelling. And Leah's no longer out of the loop, I guess, and I guess not the master bedroom or whatever, since she can have children again, and so she's having another kid. And obviously, there has to be time between all of these. We know that children are not had instantly, right, Leah? So there's definitely some time passages that are going on here that are not as obvious unless you actually stop to think about it here. Realize that there's got to be a good, probably close to a year between these kids. Here we have in verse 21 that tangent that I was telling you about when we were talking about daughters a few minutes ago. In verse 21, after that, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Now, was this the only daughter, or was this a particular daughter that we're going to hear about? Hear more about later. And to be honest, I didn't look it up. We have her, because she's mentioned specifically by name, I can't imagine that there would be 10 sons and only one daughter. That statistically, we would...
Well, I had an uncle that had 10 daughters and 1 son.
My mom is one of 5 daughters, too. So it's like I said, it's not... impossible, but it would be unusual.
New International, it says Dinah was the only daughter that Leah had.
Okay.
So
well,
I don't know whether that
see that notes is that their assertion, or is that something that we just have to assume because no one else has mentioned? And that's why here again, there's all these little tangents that you can take to dig up other
does
things
Dinah
in the research.
Occur again?
I'd have to look in the Smiths and the Eastons to do it. In fact, I have the hard copy here since I got these other definitions from the computer version. We can look at it. But usually when somebody is only mentioned once, they just mention the name and say, okay, this was the verse they were in.
That leads me to believe that there was only one daughter.
But by name, unless we find out later. And like I said, and that would just be for Leah too. There's still the 3 other wives.
Dinah's mentioned in chapter 34.
Okay, so we'll have her come up again. I'll stay on track for tonight. Like I said, since I didn't have the notes prepared, we'll get back to it in 34 in a couple weeks. Verse 22. Then God took note of Rachel. He paid attention to her, enabled her to become pregnant. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Then she said, God has taken away, I underline taken away, God has taken away my shame. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me yet another son. And Joseph, Easton says Joseph means remover or increaser, and Smith just says increase. So this is her plea about another son. The taken away, underline that because of the Easton definition of remover there. So you can kind of have 2 definitions on either side of the word Joseph there. So Yahweh has apparently changed his positions on Rachel's childbearing ability, and so she can now have children of her own and is no longer ashamed. She doesn't have to use a proxy of her maidservant any longer. And we continue with the rest of the chapter here. And I made notes here on this section that I called, that NET calls the flocks of Jacob. Mm-hmm. And this story describes the concept of artificial selection and shows that that's not really anything new, this idea of choosing animals to be bred together to get certain characteristics is all the way back in the first book of the Bible. Boom. So, verse 25 in chapter 30. After Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way, so that I can go home to my own country. Let me take my wives and my children, whom I've acquired by working for you. Then I'll depart, because you know how hard I've worked for you." So Jacob's now ready after the birth of Joseph to leave Laban's family. He's got a big family of his own now, and so he wants to go get back to his own land. I imagine that Esau is probably not holding a grudge at this point. A large amount of time has passed by. And so Jacob reminds Laban that he's fulfilled his part of the deal, and he wants to butt out of Laban's family life there. Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, please stay here, for I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me on account of you.' He added, 'Just name your wages. I'll pay whatever you want.'" So Laban doesn't want Jacob to leave because he's been blessed by his presence. And so he tries to kind of make the offer he can't refuse. You know, it leaves it wide open and basically tells Jacob that he'll pay him anything he wants. "You know how I have worked for you," Jacob replied, "and how well your livestock have fared under my care." Verse 30. "Indeed, you had little before I arrived, but now your possessions have increased many times over. The Lord has blessed you wherever I worked. But now, how long must it be before I can do something for my own family too?" So, you know, he's reminding him again about the successes he's had in managing the livestock. And now what are you going to do for me here? So, I have my own family I got to take care of. Verse 31. So Laban asked, "What should I give you?" "You don't need to give me a thing," Jacob replied. "But if you agree to this one condition, I will continue to care for your flocks and protect them. Let me walk among all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and the spotted or speckled goats. These animals will be my wages. My integrity will testify for me later on. When you come to verify that I've taken only the wages we agreed on, if I have in my possession any goat that's not speckled or spotted, or any sheep that's not dark-colored, it will be considered stolen." Verse 34, "Agreed," said Laban, "it will be as you say." So Laban repeats his offer of anything, and Jacob starts to describe the deal he wants. He's decided, really, that he wants all the quote-unquote imperfect animals in the herd for his wages. It's like, kind of, what's going on here? So he tells him that at the end of this deal, that he can consider any of the non-imperfect animals to be stolen. In other words, you keep all the perfect animals, Laban, and I'll keep all the ones that are spotted and striped and whatever. Obviously, you know, to be considered pure, the dark sheep were not as valued. We still use the expression today, the black sheep of the family, kind of a thing, is the you know, considered the troublemaker or the one that's out of line, kind of a deal. So it sounds like he's got something up his sleeve here. And so Laban agrees, and everything's started off here. So that day, verse 35, Laban removed the male goats that were streaked or spotted, all the female goats that were speckled or spotted, all that had any white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and put them in the care of his sons. So Laban himself is calling out the herd and saying, okay, these are the ones you wanted, you can have them. Gives them to his sons. And then in verse 36, then he separated them from Jacob by a three-day journey while Jacob was taking care of the rest of Laban's flocks. It's like, okay, you're not going to be able to, you know, these ones are clearly separate now, and also physically by distance. A 3 days walk with sheep is and goats is going to be a couple miles anyway. But verse 37, Jacob took fresh cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees. He made white streaks by peeling them, making the white inner wood in the branches visible. Then he set up the peeled branches in all the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. He set up the branches in front of the flocks when they were in heat and came to drink. When the sheep made it in front of the branches, they gave birth to young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob removed these lambs, but made the rest of the flock face the streaked and completely dark-colored animals in Laban's flock. So he made separate flocks for himself and did not mix them with Laban's flocks. When the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would set up the branches in the troughs in front of the flock so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weaker, he did not set up the branches there. So the weaker animals ended up belonging to Laban, and the stronger animals to Jacob. In this way, Jacob became extremely prosperous. He owned large flocks, male and female servants, camels, and donkeys. And I've made some notes here about this business of streaking the wood and everything like that. Mm-hmm. I'd have to ask a shepherd, a herder, if there's something about concealment or something that would encourage these sheep to become more frisky or something like that. Because apparently putting up these branches and taking them down determines whether or not they're going to mate that day. And so by watching which animals were strong and letting his streaked and speckled animals mate with the ones that were strong, he's basically picking and creating the best herd for himself.
Selective breeding.
Selective breeding right there.
Yeah, I don't get it either. I don't know how that works.
Well, that's how wolves came off the ark, and we now have everything from Great Danes to those little chupacabra things that you bark at you. I'm chihuahuas.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, yeah. On that note, let's pray.
We've got Chico and
Millie. We've got a whole bunch of them over around our house.
I'm coming.
Bill, can you take us out?
Dear Father Yahweh, we thank you for this time together. We do pray for both Jen and Porphy and anyone else that has challenges at this time and doesn't feel well. We pray for their faith to increase and for them to claim a healing. And we know that we can overcome these things that the devil puts in our way. And we thank you for Leah's situation here. We're continuing to pray for that healthy baby. And for Miranda's running tomorrow, and for the whole team, that they would stay safe, and that they would do a good job. And we thank you for Mark's message and the information that we gleaned tonight, and may we be able to use it, and may it make sense to us, and may we be able to further increase our knowledge of you, and may we be always welcoming your guidance and your direction, and thanking you for the provision and the protection that you have allowed us. We pray all these things through your precious Son, Yeshua, this evening. Amen.
Amen. Amen.